I'll invite you to join me in the book of Matthew. It's where we're going to be today, Matthew chapter 3. Each week I say I am not going to get up there and re-preach the lyrics of the last song, but I find myself pressed to do it each week because these are such precious themes to us. It's marvelous news that we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that wonderful? John said, "These things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, ever living, even now, making intercession for us." These themes of God's holiness and justice, His distance from us would be fearsome were that not the case. So we are frequently we will remind ourselves to retreat into those great themes. Well, it's rare for us, it is infrequent that we depart from our pattern of working through texts of Scripture, but we are today, Father's Day, it's sort of been our custom over the years on Father's Day and Mother's Day, give a particular focus to the subject. So we're in Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read, starting with verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?' Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" On Father's Day, as every day, our hope, our joy, our unwavering source of delight is God Himself. And even on a day when the notion of fatherhood might take center stage, we must stress again, nothing must supplant our Father in heaven for supremacy. If you were with us on Mother's Day, this will sound familiar. Our thesis on that day was that the tender, warm, affectionate love of a mother exists to testify to the existence of a greater love. In the same way, the responsible, tender, committed, fierce love of a father exists to expose or testify to the existence of a far greater love. I think we can say with scriptural warrant that every father is due honor, but one is due worship. And it is our Father in heaven that we humbly bow before today. So we would be careful that on this day, as with every Lord's Day, that in all things He might have His preeminence. What this means for us practically is that our experience of fatherhood, whether as fathers ourselves or as sons and daughters who have a father, our experience of fatherhood is sweet in part because it provides a lens through which we can more fully see and delight in God our Father. I found myself this week drawn to J.I. Packer's very insightful summary of the gospel. Listen to what Packer said. Derek Thomas said that Packer is a Packer by name and a Packer by disposition. What he means by that is he has a marvelous capacity for taking large themes and making them concise and accessible. Packer said, "Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, My proposal would be, listen, adoption through propitiation. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. Adoption through propitiation. Adoption, we know. Many of you live this gospel parable every day. Our gracious, by grace, our gracious inclusion into the household of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. Adoption through, that is the agency or through the use of or by the use of this medium. Propitiation, maybe a little less familiar doctrinal word, but a rich and vital doctrine. Connected to Jesus' atoning sacrifice that brings us into a favorable, that is propitious, relationship with God. That is everything that God has required of us in His holy law, He provided for us in Christ. Adoption through propitiation. Now, the notion of fatherhood, I think, is so bound up in our common Christian vocabulary that it is possible that it has lost its punch. Already this day, in this service, whether we were alert to it or aware of it or not, on numerous occasions, we have addressed God as Father. And again, there's a concern that that could lose its force and its import. That God will be to me and that God will be to you the perfect Father. Reflective of His words to David and His covenant, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. I want us to take just a few minutes from this text of Scripture to explore a passage that I think exposes the father heart of God. One of the really tender exchanges between Jesus and His Father. There are many we can choose from the New Testament. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, what's been called the Holy of Holies, the New Testament. Gethsemane is one of those just really rich passages related to a father and his son. This passage, I think, along with one other New Testament passage, I think communicates it so forcefully. There's much here that calls for the kind of examination that we just don't have time for today, but there's a lot here, which, and this will be more exaltation than exposition today. What was our Lord communicating in His baptism? What way was He fulfilling all righteousness? What was the redemptive significance that we might find in every member of the Trinity being cited? And I would say all of that, there's gospel import in all of that, and we can spend a great deal of time unpacking it and delighting in it. But I want us to hover over in just a few moments those warm paternal words spoken from heaven to the beloved Christ. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Then I would that we ask ourselves, is it possible, is it really possible that we could experience that same favor? For many of you, the notion of fatherhood is 100% sweet. Maybe you grew up in a home where you were cared for and attended to and loved and nourished in the Word. For some, it is hard probably to attach any real positive emotion at all to the experience of fatherhood. Maybe your dad was absent. Maybe you don't even know who your dad is. Or maybe your father was a hurtful and unkind man. So to tell you that God is to you a father would be as joy-producing as saying God is to you a parole officer or a principal. There's no real joy and reveling in that truth for you. Over the years, as I've visited with people, and I know you've heard similar things, I've been grieved and saddened to hear of a man or a woman who lives with real questions about their father's favor. There's just an uncertainty as to whether or not my father even desired me, loves me, or wants me, any of that. And I feel sadness, but candidly, it is hard for me to fully enter into that pain, for I have always, from my father, felt love. I've always felt wanted and treasured. I remember my mom telling me when I was born, I was first born in our home, and I remember in the little community grocery store where we grew up, we didn't grow up in the grocery store, in the community grocery store, in the community where we grew up, my dad would stand at the end of the aisle right after I was born, and he would just hold me up like this, you know, like he was an end cap, like a display, like, the, you know, all the community, you want to see the promised child, here he is, and it was just great affection and warmth toward me, and I have felt, I know, very similar feelings toward my own dear children. But let me just establish out front, as we're going to probe the father heart of God, it must be established that you were reared by an imperfect father. Some little girl's going, not my daddy. He's perfect. Well, no, you were reared by an imperfect father. But despite your father's sins, I think the scripture would tell us that dishonor is no small matter. It is right that we would honor him. What if my father's not an honorable man? You honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise. So there is an appropriate deference. There is an appropriate reverence, if I can use that word with limits. There is a due and proper respect that I think the scripture calls for. It's no small matter. From time to time, generally on Father's Day, I'll cite Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns obedience to a mother will be picked out by the ravens and devoured by vultures. Kids, that's just a little Father's Day meditation for you there to consider. Think about. Dishonor is no small matter. It is a serious matter. But the fact that you and I were reared by imperfect fathers should press us further to treasure and delight in perfect fatherhood. Fatherhood exists to display or expose the existence of a far greater father love. And that kind of tender, responsible fatherhood is, I think, an emblem or a shadow of perfect fatherhood. Father who loves in consummation. The highest degree of love, perfect provision, perfect protection, perfect guidance, perfect comfort, a perfect and appropriate kind of protective guarding, a jealous guarding of the purity of his people. All of those things we see in perfection in the Father. And men, gentlemen, brothers, I would say we hold that before us as the pattern to emulate. We provide because God the Father is a provider. We comfort because God the Father is the perfect comforter. We attend with care and tenderness as God does us. We value the purity and the holiness of our children because God models that so beautifully. I've seen it. You've seen it. And it's unsettling every time I see it. It is best for me just to stay home and not go to Walmart. I sin less if I just stay at home and not see what I see when I'm out there at the park or different places. Where two kids, maybe 11, and he is just, forgive me, just draped all over her like they're married. And it just kind of runs all over me when I see it. It's not my business. I know that. But very often I will see it. In fact, it's happened just a couple times here in just in the last few days where I've seen that, and with them, the Father present. Now, I don't even understand that. I mean, as someone who has children myself, I don't even understand that. I don't think you even have to teach a dad that you can have this very gracious, warm, kind, tender communication to that young man that says, keep your filthy, stank, nasty hands off my daughter. I mean, you don't have to teach that. You ought to know that there's a protective kind of care for those under your shepherding influence. And God does that perfectly. So we aspire to care for our children the way that we are cared for by God. Fathers, I might encourage you, and I think there is a vertical consequence that we would so relate to our children that we would not erect unnecessary hurdles for them to cover that they might fully enjoy the doctrine, the truth of God as Father. When they hear Father, they hear love. When they hear Father, they hear faithful guide, shepherd, comforter, provider. But for this day, we're going to turn our focus not to our own halting, sporadic, and inconsistent efforts at fatherhood, and rather turn our gaze toward fatherhood in perfection. And I think this passage, I think, gives us just a little insight into the beauty of God as Father. If you can imagine walking alongside the Jordan back in that day, you've left the city of Jerusalem, maybe you're just taking an afternoon out with your family, you're walking and you're skipping stones across the Jordan, and you see a little crowd gathering. And you look up a little closer, you get up close to the gathering alongside the riverbank, and you look at what's going on. Well, there's a baptism here. You look a little closer, and the man you would identify and know as Jesus enters the water and approaches his cousin John to submit to the ordinance of baptism. There's this just kind of tense exchange there for just a moment. No, I can't. Well, you must, and it fulfills righteousness, and it is important. And then our Lord, can you imagine seeing this with your own eyes? Baptized, and in his baptism, upon his baptism, two remarkable things occur. The Bible doesn't say a dove descended, but something like a dove. The Spirit descended in the way that a dove would and landed on Christ. And then a voice from heaven. This is one of three occurrences that we find where God spoke directly from heaven to Jesus. We find that here. We find it at the Transfiguration where he says essentially the same thing, essentially the very same content in Mount of Transfiguration. And then as he neared the cross, when God the Father assured the Son as he approached his darkest hour, I will glorify your name. Such sweet interchange between the Father and the Son. Mark and Luke's accounts of this same passage indicate that he said, you are, a little different, same content, a little different, speaking directly to the Son. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. This statement draws from at least three Old Testament passages. The first, when Abraham, upon Moriah, was to offer his son, Genesis 22, verse 2, that very emphatic threefold imperative, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him. Your son, your only son, the son you love, and offer him. Obviously, messianic parallels toward the Lord Jesus. The second Old Testament passage that we see this reflected in, that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 2. I tell you of the decree, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the nations for your heritage, the ends of the earth for your possession. Third Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 42, the emblem of the suffering servant. Behold my servant. Again, messianic in its emphasis. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Clear communication from God to his son. Three things. This is my son. I love him. He pleases me. This is my son. I love my son. And he pleases me. You might say to that, of course, Ronnie, we know that. We know the Trinity. How could he not love the one who he is united to in an eternal union? Question number five, the Westminster. Are there more gods than one? There is but one God, the true and living God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, and equal in power and glory. How could the Father not love the Son? So help us, Ronnie. Help us with the relevance, the significance of this statement from the Father to the Son. Now, if you miss this, I think you're going to be kind of lost the rest of the message. So this next statement is very important. This passage becomes to us overwhelmingly sweet, overwhelmingly glorious. When we introduce the truth, the scriptural truth, of our vital union with Christ, that we are in Christ by faith, we the people of God. This is a neglected theme. It's amazing that it's neglected because it's such a central to our understanding of redemption. I think it is neglected because, in Paul's words, it is mysterious. It is the truth that we, the people of God, upon conversion, upon quickening, upon our eyes opening to the glories of Christ, seeing our sin, turning from our sin, delighting in Christ, hating our iniquity, and embracing him as our full hope and confidence. Upon conversion, we are united to Christ, made one with Christ through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is all over the New Testament. That is not an ancillary truth. That is not a secondary truth. It is all over the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 deals at length with that glorious theme. John chapter 14, Jesus comforts his disciples saying, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. John chapter 15, verse 5, teaches that it is in our union with him that fruit bearing comes. Galatians chapter 6, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You remember from our early study of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, what is the locus, what is the ground of every spiritual blessing? He blessed us in Christ. In Christ. He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We looked at that remarkable, kind of arresting, almost shocking statement from A.W. Pink. When he said there is such an indissoluble oneness between the Redeemer and the redeemed, such as an absolute identification of interest between them that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. Now here, let's just pause here and say God is eternal. We are sequential, right? We see this happens, then this happens, then this happens. God is eternal. He is not bound to the timeline as we are. So, such as an absolute identification of interest between them that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. He never saw Christ as Christ without seeing His mystical body. He never saw the church apart from its head. We know from our study of Scripture that it is God's prerogative and His frequent activity to make two one, or to make many one. We'll see it in the fifth chapter when we get there. Ephesians chapter 5, when the Bible speaks of the husband-wife union, there is a oneness that is typified by the husband and wife in covenant bonds one with another. It is expressly there connected to the Christ-church relationship. We have recently seen, back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the Jew-Gentile question. For He is our peace, who has made both one. He has made both one. Both He made one. It's broken down that middle wall of partition between us, so making peace. So one of the glories of redemptive love is our full union with Christ. We sang it this morning. My life is hid with Christ in God. Union. Like a bucket in the ocean. We are. Is the ocean in the bucket? Yes. Is the bucket in the ocean? Yes. We are in Him. He is in us. We are united to Him. Now, are you holding that glorious thought in your mind now? Have you fixed that? And I'm talking to the people of God. For those who are outside of Christ, there is no hope for you in this. But for those who have embraced Christ, are you holding that thought in your mind? Now, hear the words again. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful expository thoughts on the gospel, says of this phrase, let us carefully ponder these words. They are full of rich food for thought. They're full of peace, joy, comfort, consolation for all who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, committed their souls to Him for salvation. Such may rejoice in the thought that, though in themselves sinful, yet in God's sight they are counted righteous. The Father regards them as members of His beloved Son, sees them with no spot, for His Son's sake, hear it, Christian, well pleased. I would say the thirst for a father's favor is almost universal, isn't it? I mean, we want to know our daddy loves us. This is glorious, brothers and sisters, because of our union with Christ. Full favor. Full favor. When I tread into this ground, I am always aware. I always find myself bracing against the Scripture because it would be so easy to make an irreverent assertion here that might sound like overstatement. So I want to point to just a couple of Scriptures just to reinforce the assertion we've made. And one is, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, I'm just going to encourage you to turn over there. Generally, I'll just quote it for you. John chapter 15, verse 9. This may be one of the really extraordinary words we find in the Scripture. Now, this doesn't speak necessarily the Father's love as much as the Son's love, but I think it carries over because of the Trinity and the relation between them. John chapter 15, verse 9. as the Father has loved me, Jesus speaking, as the Father has loved me, let's hit pause there and think. As the Father has loved me, Jesus said, so I have loved you. Now, if you allow yourself just to kind of hover over that truth, grace just detonated. It just got far bigger in your mind, in your heart, and affection. How does the Father love Jesus? Perfectly. How does Jesus love you? Perfectly. John chapter 17, verse 26. This again, the Christ high priestly intercessory prayer. Jesus to God the Father, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now I'm going to say this is the theological basis for our delighting in the fatherhood of God. It is because we are united to Christ by grace through His atoning work on the cross. And it is by the miraculous work of God's Spirit that we are enabled to boldly approach God as Father. Listen to the Puritan Anthony Burgess. Although it be easy for a presumptuous and self-justifying man to call God Father, yet take the afflicted mourner for sin, who is sensible of the great dishonor he puts upon God. It is the hardest thing in the world to think God is a father to him. Because, therefore, it is so great a work, God sends His Spirit into our hearts that enableth us to cry boldly, vehemently, and notwithstanding all opposition, Abba, Father. Where then we would use the compilation, that Father word, with power and love, with success and heavenly advantage. There, the Spirit of God must inflame the heart. There, all our servile fears and tormenting doubts must be removed. Our view of God as Father is a vital theme, for one, because it informs the way we approach Him in prayer. Our view of God as Father will surely impact the fervor, the frequency, the joy of prayer. In fact, Jesus, when He teaches on prayer, He centers it on this Father-Son relationship. We might say Father-Child relationship. When He begins His teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, He begins by appropriating the doctrine of adoption. It's essential to our understanding of prayer. It's what distinguishes us from the pagans. Know what He said? Don't pray like pagans. Pray like a son to a father. It's different. That warm exhortation, communicating that intimacy, the nature of the relationship. And I think we see that in other areas, don't you? I mean, I will say, I'm going to communicate with you largely based on the level of our relationship. I talk to my college buddies like you would a college buddy. I talk to my brother like I would a brother. I talk to my wife like I talk to a wife. I talk to an accountant like I would talk to my accountant. I talk to my senator like I would talk to a senator. I don't talk to my senator like I would talk to my brother. I don't talk to my accountant like I would talk to my wife. He's probably grateful for that. I don't talk. The level of relationship, I think, provides the basis for our communion and our delight in relationship. So, if God is to me a father, and I am living in that awareness, not just a father who loves perfectly, a father who is pleased perfectly because of our vital union in Christ, then can you see how prayer is revolutionized in that awareness? That He loves me, I love Him, this is my Father. There is delight in that relationship. We sing it not because it's a good lyric, though it is. We sing it because it's rooted in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we find the theme communicated in this lyric. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That He would relate to us as children. I think this is the basis for that Old Testament psalm, Psalm 68, verse 5, where the Bible comforts us in the gospel with the words, He will be a father to the fatherless. He will be a father. The spirit of the passage, we might press even further to communicate that not only will He be a father to the fatherless, not just because they are fatherless, but again, based on gospel authorization, that He will be a father to the functionally fatherless. He will be a father to the poorly fathered. He will be a father to the imperfectly fathered, which is all of us. Jesus said to Mary, that interesting encounter between He and Mary in the garden after the resurrection, John chapter 20, verse 17, "Do not cling to me," He said, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." What that makes that 17th verse so incredible, two things. One is He calls these men His brothers. Isn't that amazing? Now, He would pull them alongside. I mean, men like Pete and John, pull them alongside and say, "It's my brother." He calls them brothers, and then He says, "I am ascending to my Father and their Father, to my God and to their God." What am I doing on Father's Day? I'm trying to press you, believers, to understand again the relationship you have with God. It's on this basis Keller would say that the throne, the universe becomes the throne of grace. We are sons and daughters by grace. There's a kind of impertinence to sonship. There is a freedom that I feel in approaching my dad that I do not feel approaching other men. The same way as your children are with you. I'd illustrate, there is a finite, limited number of people who are free to wake a father up in the middle of the night for a glass of water. Unless your name is Madison or Isom or Bedford or Josiah or Haddon, you don't wake John Cox up in the middle of the night for water. That will end poorly, right? There is a freedom associated with life as a child, life as a son, life as a daughter. It is on that grounds and on that basis that we can say with scriptural warrant, child of God, come boldly. Come boldly. This is no longer a distant monarch, though He is esteemed and we reverence Him. We have been made by grace His sons and daughters. Do you see Him seeing you that way? Maybe your understanding of grace is, okay, technically, I'm included. Technically, I mean, this is what the Word says, okay, I'm accepted. But maybe you see God with a kind of reluctance towards you, a kind of grudging acceptance. It says, okay, technically, you're in. But you and I both know you don't belong here, and I'm not particularly happy that you are here. That is not the way we approach our Father. There's not this grudging sense that He just soon us go away. That is fatherhood unlike we have ever known or experienced. On the contrary, can you say with full assurance, full gospel assurance, embracing the mercy that says, Zephaniah 3:17, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I would say, brothers and sisters, this is not a theme to be accepted cerebrally, just in the mind. It is a doctrine to be experienced and felt. I would say if it is not realized and felt, you have come short of understanding this truth. It is not cold. It is not just a forensic truth. It is not just a theological truth in the academic sense. It is a doctrine to be felt and known and delighted in and treasured and reveled in and rolled around in and celebrated and delighted over. That rebels like us, I mean, those who just couldn't quite get it right. I mean, we just keep fouling up. I mean, every time we come up a little bit. I mean, just, we are all a bunch of charity cases that He has welcomed. So, brothers and sisters, we just scoot right up to the table, don't we? We just scoot right up to the table like we belong there. Because by adoption, we do. I've called you Abba Father, we sing. I've stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl, and clouds may gather. All must work for good for me. Let's stand together, shall we? It's important that we stress that what we have orbited around today, what we have centered our minds on today, is a particular grace for a particular people. I would press you, each of you, to examine, am I resting this day in Christ? Do I find greater confidence in my track record than I do the merits of Christ? Am I hoping in some way to secure God's favor by ardent discipline and motivation and devotion? And I will say that will always come up short. It will always come up short. But to those who have retreated into Christ, but to those who have looked at their not only their sin, but even their righteous deeds, and have turned from them, and have retreated into the perfect sin bearer, and are thus united to Him, whose lives have been hidden in Him. Friends, hear this. This is my beloved child. I love him. And I am pleased. Father, today, may the full experience of that be ours. Lord, if not a full experience, as full an experience as we can know this side of glory, God, would you alter our view of you as Father so that we more fully see the grandeur, the scope, and the glory, what it means that we are in Christ, that you are our Father. We have been authorized by grace to approach you with that language. The Spirit of God has moved on our dead hearts so that when we open our mouth, Abba, Papa, that affectionate, warm, loving, tender entreaty surfaces on our mouths. In light of that, may we live in the awareness that we in Christ are loved by you, and that you are well pleased. For that we give you great glory in your house today. Amen.
God bless you. You're dismissed.